Because we believe that the Bible is the place where God speaks to us today, as in every generation since it was first given to us, it is our habit, Sunday by Sunday, to turn to the Bible as God's Word and to listen to God speaking to us through it. And it is our experience that He does precisely that. We have been listening to God speaking to us in the book of Acts on Sunday evenings recently, and this happens just to be the passage that we would come to in the ordinary course of our going through the book of Acts, which is the story of how the early church was built and began to spread, and the Christian faith moved over the ancient world, and here this evening into our own continent of Europe for the first time. That story that we read in Acts 16 is certainly one that includes almost every kind of drama. It's a story of riot and commotion, of civil disorder and flogging and imprisonment, of earthquake and attempted suicide. It's a story that's just packed full of almost every kind of dramatic incident. Some years ago, I stood on the very site of Paul's prison in Philippi in northern Greece, and it really was a very exciting thing, with practically nobody else there but my own family, to relive the kind of experiences that the Apostle Paul went through during these remarkable days. Let me fill in the background of it for you a little. Paul and his companion Silas had crossed over to Kavala, as it's now called in northern Greece, as the port on which they landed in Europe. And they made their way north to Philippi, and there they began to preach the gospel of Christ. And a little nucleus of people came to faith in Christ. They were the beginnings, of course, of the church to which Paul later wrote his letter to the Philippians, which is in our New Testament. And that company of people was formed from Paul's evangelism at the beginning of his ministry in Europe. Soon after their arrival, a young slave girl who seems to have been possessed by an evil spirit began to follow them around. And wherever they went, there she would be day after day, we are told in the passage in verse 18, for many days she continued to pursue them, shouting out after them, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They are telling you how to be saved," she would say. And you can imagine how this almost unearthly, slightly disembodied voice must have had a haunting quality about it. It almost seemed to come, as it probably did, from another world, wherever Paul and Silas went. And for many days she pursued them, shouting in the streets and wherever they were, so that they became familiar figures. And Paul turned round after a considerable time and commanded the evil spirit to come out of her. And it seemed that there was a turning point in the girl's life. We're not entirely sure what happened to her, but certainly she ceased to be the profitable tool that her masters used her for in her demented state. And they began to be very angry. They were, like so many of their contemporaries, ruthless characters who were only interested in the girl for what she could earn for them. And immediately after this had happened, they created a riot, incited the crowd, accusing Paul and Silas of bringing some dangerous foreign religion to this Roman city. And they were both arrested and flogged, probably their bare backs bleeding in 100 places, and carried off to the prison and put in stocks. It had certainly been a dramatic evangelistic mission for Paul and Silas, but the real drama had still to come. Because despite all their wound and suffering, that evening they began to pray in the prison, and then to sing hymns, and the other prisoners began to listen to what was happening, and along the prison they began to hear the voices of these men crying out to God, and doubtless they wondered what on earth this was that had come to their prison house. And about midnight, something happened of which probably nobody here has any personal experience. The ground underneath them began gradually, at first and imperceptibly, to shudder. And then it began violently to shake, until the whole foundation of the prison was trembling round about them, and the chains began to be wrenched out of their sockets, and the prison walls began to crack and tremble, and there was chaos and confusion. A violent earthquake had hit that part of Philippi, as it has been known to do many times since then. We visited shortly after being in Philippi the town of Skopje, just over the border into Yugoslavia, and there the town had been devastated by something very similar to this. The jailer, who was in charge of this prison house, was rudely awakened by what had happened. And in the confusion and the darkness, he thought the obvious that there had been a mass escape. And he ran into the prison house, and fearing the worst, recognizing that for him this meant certain death, it was their life for his, or his life for theirs. And he took his short sword, and he was about to kill himself, when Paul cried out, "Do not harm yourself," he said. "None of us has escaped. We are all here." We have no idea what kept all the prisoners in the prison house that night, but there they were. And the jailer called for lights to be brought, possibly by his family. And he called Paul and Silas, and came and cast himself at their feet, trembling, almost as though an earthquake had touched him. And then he brought them out from the prison, and he asked them the question, which is the question that I really want us to concentrate upon this evening, with the answer that Paul and Silas gave to him, because it's the most important question that could ever come upon human lips to ask. "Sirs," he said, "what can I do in order to be saved?" And Paul and Silas gave him the most accurate answer that human ears could ever hear. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," they said, "and you will be saved, and your household." And that day there was the most extraordinary double washing. The jailer immediately brought water and began to wash the wounds that were on Paul and Silas's backs. And then, as he rose up and had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they brought water, and they baptized him as a symbol that his sins had been washed away. And in that household there was great joy, we read at the end of our passage, because they had come to believe in God. Now I want us in the rest of our time to think about this question which was on the lips of this man. The most important question that human lips could ever ask. And then about the answer, which is the most accurate answer to that question that human ears could ever hear. There are many questions, of course. We live in a world of questions. People are asking about all kinds of different things. We are people who by nature ask questions. The trouble is, very often, that the questions we ask are about the trivial, superficial things of daily life. And we never pause long enough in all the pressures of the world in which we live to ask questions about the deepest things in life, about the things that really matter, about the things that are going to matter once life is ebbing away from us and all the things that we've been absorbed with can do nothing for us. Well, here is a man who asked the most important question that human lips could ever ask. Sirs, he said, what must I do to be saved? I want to suggest one or two things to you about this man and his question. The first thing that it reveals, I think, is an awakened concern. This man had obviously gone through various stages in his life, you know. I think that the earlier period of his life was a period of carelessness, of a lack of concern about these very things that matter most in life. He had just drifted along, and I see in him actually precisely the pattern that you can see again and again in multitudes of us in the modern world. We are born, we begin to grow into adolescence and adulthood, and we drift on through life, never really being concerned about the most important things in the world. And we become careless so very easily about the things that are the biggest issues, the biggest questions, the biggest matters in life. And until this moment, I think that this Philippian jailer, as we call him, had probably lived a life of carelessness. But suddenly, an earthquake hit him. An earthquake which was not merely a physical thing, but something that affected the man's life, his thinking, his mind, his soul, his spirit. He was a changed man at that moment. Now, you may know how this happens. As a minister and somebody who has shared people's lives over 30 years, I have experienced it again and again and again. Something suddenly happens in the circumstances of people, and all the things that they have lived for, the things they have held dear, the things they thought that were really important, they have collapsed around them, and they have suddenly said, "I've never really been prepared to face life like this." Now I think that's what had happened to this man. He had a sudden awakening of his concern. He, of course, was concerned about the things that everybody else was concerned with before: how to be happy, how to pay his bills, how to succeed in his job, how to survive in a hard and difficult world, and so on. But suddenly God sends an earthquake to waken him up to his real need. God often can do that kind of thing, you know. He can rudely awaken us and bring us to face reality. I'm intrigued by the way the Bible talks in these terms so often, you know, about wakening people up out of sleep. You know, the sort of thing that happens in the morning. For the vast majority of us, certainly happens in my family, when you're lying in bed and you're sound asleep and somebody comes in the morning and they push you a little. In my home it's done very gently. Little bit of a push, time to waken up, you know. The hospital is calling. That's the note in our family. You need to rise. It's time to get up. Now, most of us respond to that by pulling the blankets over our head and saying, go away, you know. Don't disturb me. Leave me where I am. What are they saying? They're saying, I want to get back into the dream world again. I don't want to face reality. But it's 6:30. It doesn't matter. I want to go back into the unreal world. My dear friends, God often comes to us like that. He calls to us, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And we say, go away. I want to get back into the unreal world. Let me sleep on. And this man found God awakening him to days not of carelessness, but of concern. Sirs, he said, what must I do to be saved? It was an awakening of his concern. It was also an awakening of his conscience. What I think that man wanted to be saved from was not physical danger, because you will know that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, specifically tells us that he was out of physical danger. The jailer found that all his prisoners were still there. They hadn't rushed out of the prison, so there was no need for him to be concerned about that. But suddenly this incident had happened. He had been awakened to a new world, and he cries to these men, what must I do to be saved? And I am sure that he had an awakening of conscience, and that something had stabbed open in the man's heart, a world that he had managed to keep quiet before. But there was so much there that he needed to be saved from. I suppose he probably heard that girl. Most people in Philippi heard her, described in verse 17, as she followed them round shouting and kept it up for many days. These are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. I say it was a haunting voice, and I think it probably haunted this jailer round Philippi, round his duties, beating in his mind. They will tell you the way to be saved. They will tell you the way to be saved. They will tell you the way to be saved. They will tell you the way to be saved. And I think the man couldn't get away from it. And the earthquake was perhaps the last tremor that went through his soul. And he cries to them, how can I be saved? I know a young man who's now serving God somewhere else in the world altogether. He went through days of carelessness, didn't give a rap for God or the gospel, and gladly told me so. And one day, he was standing by his machinery in a mill, and he began to hear in the machinery the voice of God that he had been reading in his Bible secretly at nights. And as he was awakened by God, he began to hear this voice saying, get right with God, get right with God, get right with God. And he said, as the mill wheels went round and round and round, this is all I could hear. I got out and into the street and was almost holding my ears, but this voice kept saying, get right with God, get right with God. The man has been awakened in his conscience, and he wants to know how he can find God's pardon. And he wants to know how he can find peace in his inner being. I think it marked this question a realization, too, that the answer to his dilemma did not lie in himself. you notice what he says? He uses the passive form of the verb. What must I do to be saved? Now that's very important. There are odd occasions when grammar is important, and it's really important here. Let me show you why. What the man is saying is, the answer to my dilemma, the problem that I have, cannot be met by myself. He does not say, how can I arrange my salvation? How can I save myself? How can I change this life? He says, what must I do to be saved? And he asks the apostles, who can deal with these deep problems in his soul? Is there someone who can touch my life at the level that I need it to be touched at? I never forget going into Kilmarnock Infirmary one night very late, requested to go there by one of the members of the church I then served in Ayrshire. And on the other side of the ward, with beds up either side, you know, there was a man who beckoned to me to come over to see him. And he said to me, I've just been told yesterday that I was dying. He said, somebody came in to see me from the church the other day, and I wanted so much to talk to them about things that really matter. He said, I don't want chit-chat. I'm not really interested now in all the things that I've lived for, because now they seem so unimportant. He said, well, nobody talked to me about God and my soul. I discovered he was a very brilliant scholar who had lived a very full life. But he wanted somebody to ask, to answer the deepest question that really lies at the roots of all our beings. And the answer to the dilemma did not lie in himself. And there was an urgency to find it. The jailer rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas and brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And when they told him, he embraced the Christ of whom they spoke. Let's look at the answer before we finish this evening that was given to him. What must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. You know, there are some people who would have said to him, my dear fellow, you're taking all this much too seriously. Just go back to bed and have a sleep, and it'll wear off. And you'll not need to be so troubled as you are. It's the psychological pressure of the moment. Or they may have said to him, now, of course, you needn't be so troubled. You're a good, honorable, upright man, as he may well have been. You've served God and your community as best you know how. What have you got to worry about? But these men gave to this questioning jailer the only accurate answer to his question. Before we go this evening, it's really of desperately great importance that you know it and understand it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now let me say two things about that answer to you. First, you notice, they're terribly simple. A specific activity is commanded. It's an imperative verb this time. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he went on, of course, afterwards in verse 32 to speak the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house, and he doubtless expanded a great deal on what he was here saying to them. I'm sure he told him that he needed to turn from his sin and from his old way of life, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ would mean embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior who bore the penalty of his sin, so that he might know his sins forgiven and salvation coming to him and to his home. But Paul concentrates it very simply. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians are called believers. And the one thing which brings together a sinner in his need and Christ as the Savior for sinful men and women is saving faith. And that's what Paul and Silas are speaking about. Faith is an activity. God does not believe for us. He commands us, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to ask then, what is this activity that the Bible calls believing or faith? Well, it's an interesting thing that you will look in vain all through the Bible for an involved definition of faith. What it rather gives us is a description of how faith acts in terms that we are very familiar with. For example, it describes faith through the analogy of eating and drinking. Just listen to these words of Jesus, which he speaks in John chapter 6 and verse 35. When he has the Jewish people gathered around him, and he is speaking to them about why he has come into the world, he says, John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, do you notice how Jesus is putting together two things? Believing in him and feeding on him. How does bread and water do you good and come into your body to strengthen you and refresh you? By taking it into your mouth and receiving it into yourself. Now, alongside that, Jesus sets the idea of faith. What is faith? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to receive him the way a hungry man receives bread and a thirsty man receives water. It means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace him and take him into my life as a needy, needy sinner in order that I might receive his salvation. For this simple reason, that salvation in the Bible is not a thing. It's a person. And it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is offered to us in the Christian gospel is not a lecture telling us to try to live differently, not a bit of advice about how we can find salvation. What is offered to us in the gospel is Jesus Christ. And so John Wesley, that great evangelist of the 18th century, when he went around England preaching, he tells us what he was doing. I went here and I went there in his journal, offering Christ freely to the people. Now, my dear friends, it breaks my heart, I tell you, with all the genuineness that I know, it breaks my heart that in the name of the Christian gospel, people all over Britain are offered something less and other than Jesus Christ as the Savior of men and women like us here this evening. And when Paul and Silas are saying to this jailer, here is the most accurate answer to the most important question, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saying, receive him into your life. Now that's the real issue. When I talk with people and talk with them about whether or not they are Christians, they generally answer the question, are you a Christian in this form? Well, I go to church, or I joined it many, many years ago. I go regularly, two or three times a year. But I go, I live as good a life as those who protest a great deal about their Christian faith. And you see what they are saying. They are talking about outward connections and outward behavior and so on. Now, there is an important issue there, of course, and I'm not deriding that for a moment. But I want to say to you, they've missed the point. Because in the Bible, to be a Christian is to have received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. He who receives this bread, who eats this bread, will never hunger. He who drinks this water will never thirst, says Jesus. And what's the bread of life? I am the bread of life, he says. I am the bread of life. What's the water that you need to drink? Well, that living water is Jesus. So he is speaking about a specific commandment. But you will notice the other thing. This is the second. A specific commandment is given, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, receive him. An exclusive object is indicated. Now, you know, there are people who will talk about faith to you. I remember it very well as a young student when I was questioning about a lot of these things and seeking I didn't really know what. And I remember somebody coming to me one day and saying, you know, the really important thing is that you believe in something. It doesn't really matter what you believe in, so long as you believe in something. Even if it just means you believe in yourself, you've got to believe in something. At that time, to believe in myself was just about the worst news that anybody could have given to me. But Paul and Silas don't make that mistake. There is an exclusive object for faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is the other meaning of faith. What they are saying is, you need to take all your confidence and all your trust. You need to take all your sin and all your failure, and you need to cast it all on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will save you. And the jailer did exactly that, putting all his weight on Jesus and trusting him exclusively for salvation from his sin, for transformation of his life and of his family, and for hope for the future. Saving faith gives nothing to Christ except our sin. Saving faith receives everything that is in Christ as our Savior. And saving faith withholds nothing from Christ as our Lord. Now the question really is, have you ever really asked this most important question that can ever come on human lips? Or are you drifting through life with 1,000 other questions that don't really matter? Have you known what it is for God suddenly perhaps to arrest you in some way, and you are conscious that He is speaking to you? Let me tell you, when that voice sounds in your ear in the morning, it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's one thing to wake up. It's another thing to get up. And this jailer got up. And he went to Jesus in God's name. I beg you, let God both awaken you and drive you to Christ, and you'll find what a Savior He is. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You are a God of such amazing grace that You are ready to go on pleading with us, even when we have so often turned a deaf ear to Your voice. We pray that You will awaken us afresh this evening, and that You will bring home to us anew our need of salvation in all its fullness, and that You will draw us to Jesus as the only Savior. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.